I want you to turn with me this evening for a little to the passage of Scripture which we read in Matthew's Gospel and in chapter 8. And particularly looking together at words we find in verse 11. In a sense, the context starts in verse 10, even before that. But in respect to the words Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you," speaking of the centurion's faith that has come to plead for Jesus to come and to touch his servant, who is at home paralyzed, we're told, and dreadfully tormented, pleading with him that he would come and heal him. Jesus responded by saying, "Assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In some respects there is a twofold response there, but I want us to look particularly at the implications of what is said in verse 11. We could go further, but time will not permit it, I don't think. Many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. When I was thinking about coming down during the week to Cobham here, my mind came back to this portion of Scripture, I think for a variety of reasons, and it was perhaps yesterday, sitting outside Windsor Castle, that I thought, yep, we'll go with it. Because as I sat outside Windsor Castle, I was very conscious that around me, going in, going out, was many nationalities of people. Asian, Australian, American, Canadian, you could pick up a whole array of accents. And as I sat there thinking about that, in a sense it brought back to mind the ultimate picture of the Christian church. And it's perhaps something of that picture that we find here in Matthew chapter 8. Because Jesus is responding to the faith of this non-Jewish individual, this centurion, who is pleading with him to do something for his servant. Responding to it and highlighting his faith as characteristic of others who will like him come into the kingdom of God. And he says something as an addition to that, that I think is of paramount importance to all of us in the Christian church this evening. Well, I can't speak for your experience south of the border. I can only connect with our experience north of the border. And there is a sense in which we are living in strange times in the Christian church. What was once strong, particularly in Scotland, all of a sudden in far too many parts seems vulnerable and weak. What seemed, we might almost say, invincible, and maybe that's part of the reshaping and the restructuring of God's purpose, God's will for the Christian church. What seemed invincible at times can seem very, very weak. And as a consequence, and this is maybe something I've learned in recent months, having the opportunity to travel more on a Sunday and preach around than was my experience in a pastoral setting, is that many of God's people as a consequence are losing heart. They're losing vision of what God's purpose for His church and people is. They're no longer, in a sense, focused upon that incredible promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it is perhaps against that backdrop that these words are paramount, of paramount importance. Because the first thing that they confront us with is a reminder of what I call this evening the scale of God's redeemed people. And the scale is brought home to us in the words many, or in the word many. I say to you that many will come from the east and west. Now, as I say, that might sound incredibly hollow this evening to a pastor in a small congregation struggling to keep the door open and to keep the work of God alive in any given community. It may sound very hollow from a Scottish experience to someone in a small rural congregation on the eastern seaboard of Sutherland, for example, my own native part of the country, where you can number the community of God's people sometimes on maybe not one hand but two hands. To say to such a community of people, to such a pastor, the church is alive and it's vibrant and it's growing and many will come into the kingdom of God, can indeed sound a touch hollow. Because the reality of the experience on the ground is that few there are who are believing. The reality on the ground is of more struggling situations than vibrant situations. The reality is that we so seldom hear of what experience was touched upon this morning in the testimony of that young man that stood before us. The statistics that we face, and sometimes rather smugly presented to us by an unbelieving world, is that your institutions are in decline. That by 2030 there will be no church in the land at all. I don't believe these statistics, but nevertheless we face them. And so when we come against a word like this from the scriptures, we have to listen to it. And I would suggest you to listen to it here in Cobham as well, as you seek to establish a work in this part of the United Kingdom. You have to, as it were, not only hear what Jesus is saying, but you have to believe it. And what he's saying is that many will come. And the question that we ask in the light of what Jesus said there is, how's that possible? Where are the many going to come from? And what makes an interesting study as part of the possible answer to that is in fact given to us in various ways. I think it is Spurgeon who reminds us that perhaps the first part of the answer to the many is found when we just pause ourselves a little and we start thinking through experiences of the church. When we think through the numbers of all who have died in Christ Jesus. You take a walk round, I'm not partial to it, but you take a walk round any old cemetery, and particularly the older ones, where alongside the name and the relationships and so on, the dates, that inevitably will be texts of Scripture. One is again reminded, okay, it is of a generation long gone, and perhaps it was a tradition to do it, but I'm sure amongst the many that lie below the soil, with these texts on the headstones were indeed believing people. And he reminds us that that number is not an insignificant number of people. Again, he challenges us to think of the number of infants who have died in infancy. Again, not an insignificant number to consider. I know theologically we could debate this one. And I remember theologically being disturbed by a discussion on this issue many years ago, having lost a daughter ourselves. But when we think of that number, again, it is significant. Again, he says, look at all the saints from all generations. And then he goes further and he asks us in our pausing and in our reflection to think of all those that have died in situations that we have not known. Roddy is serving the armed forces. How many of us knows of the number of men and women who have fallen in conflict situations and who in that moment of fall, in that moment just before death, have come to trust the Saviour? Again, it is a number that is significant. Or in a hospital setting, so many. And then you think of it, not just in that respect, but you think of it in the context of all who will yet believe. And again, we must believe that that is a significant number. This morning, in John 17, we were reminded that the prayer of Jesus was to, that those that he was given would not withdraw from the world, but would go into the world. And that through their work and through their witness, there would come many who would believe. And that again is part of the objective of the Christian church. And our prayer is constantly that through what we do, many will come to believe in the Saviour. But the second way perhaps that we can think of that multitude, that scale that here is suggested will constitute the redeemed people of God, is grasped or seized or appreciated. Not so much in respect to the way I've suggested, but is we're able to perceive it when we think of the promise that is behind it. Many, we're told, shall come. And sometimes I think in our evangelical circles, we seize the promises that we like, and we grasp the promises that are meaningful to us. But sometimes the ones that we really should hold tenaciously to, we struggle with. Not least the one in respect to the growth of God's kingdom. And yet that is precisely what Jesus is here suggesting. That because he wills it, because he promises, the result will be that that kingdom that he is establishing is of a size that is innumerable. Many will come. And that is again something that should trigger challenge in all our hearts. Because we're all in a sense tempted at times to lose heart. Tempted to grow skeptical. Tempted to wonder if it will ever be any different from what we have known hitherto. At times we're tempted to listen to the evil one who will say to us, they will never come because they can't come. The word of Jesus is saying they shall come. It is a word that speaks into the very psyche. I don't know, again, south of the border, but north of the border, we have a saying sometimes that is banded about. We live in the day of small things. And it's almost as if it's a platitude, an opt-out clause to comfort ourselves. That this is the reality that we're working in and we can do nothing about it. And because we can do nothing about it, we settle for the mediocre almost in our congregations.
We do not, in a sense, challenge ourselves to do more. And Jesus is saying here, many, many will come. So I'm asking you here in Cobham this evening, do you believe that in the context of your own work in this part of the United Kingdom? I hope you do. And I hope it is something that you will constantly hold on to. That the God that you serve in this community is a God who is promising to you this kind of experience. That you, in your small way and me in mine, will work towards this kind of scale of believers. Bishop Ryle once said, "Surely the many we will see in heaven will make ample amends for the few that we now see upon the earth." And I thought that was a lovely thought in the context of how we perceive things in the Christian church. But then Jesus here not only talks about the scale of the redeemed, he talks also about what we might call the source, where they're going to come from. And he says they're going to come, in verse 11, from the east and from the west. Matthew, in his gospel, had the objective to always keep to the forefront the missionary purpose of Jesus. It is his desire to, as it were, remind the readers of his gospel that from the beginning the great objective of Jesus is to reach the world. He's not a Savior, a Messiah come exclusively for the Jewish people. And that exclusiveness that was so much part at times of the early church has no place, at least in Matthew's mind, no place in God's economy. And so when Matthew recorded these words of Jesus, Jesus saying in respect to the example and the faith of the centurion, many will come, they will come, he said, from the east and from the west. And so when Matthew is writing his gospel, there is repeated emphasis upon how this is made possible. Because he reminds us in the gospel that he wrote, that the purpose for Jesus coming in the first place was to seek and to save sinners. Again, it's Matthew who highlights in the Great Commission, the commission given to the disciples, that they were to do something. They were to go into all of the nations and to preach the gospel. Again, he reminds us in his gospel that objective was to gather from all the nations multitudes of people into his kingdom. And even Jesus himself did not miss this fact when in chapter 13, Matthew records for us the comments in verse 32 about the mustard seed. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it grows, it is greater than the herbs, and it becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." And so, coming back to what Jesus here is saying of the many who will come, they'll come, he says, from the east and the west. But the interesting thing is, and this is again, a correction to my own thinking, is that when I read this, and on occasions when I read it, I've always thought of it, that he was referring, as it were, to the geographic dimensions of the church. They will come from the east and the west. They will come from all the regions of the globe. And in a sense that is true. They will. You remember John in that great vision of the redeemed church of God before the throne. The question is asked, who are they? This multitude that no man can number. Who are they? John is given the answer that these are they, in a sense, who have come from all parts of the world. They have come through all the various situations of life, from every nation, from every kindred, from every tongue. And that does indeed tie in with what is here stressed. But the ultimate stress is not on the geographic as on the spiritual. Sure, they will come from everywhere, but it is the who that is the stress is upon. It is the people. It is the people from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. It is they who will come. They who have heard the gospel, who have come under the sound and influence of God's searching word, who have come in contact somewhere along the line with the example and the witness of a Christian man or woman, parent, grandparent or something. And they will, as a consequence of that influence, have heard the glorious message of God's great love for the world, gifting to it a son, through whom, when we come to believe, we're saved. They will have heard that message. They will have grown as a person, as a people, convinced of its truth. They will have come as they have grown steadily in the conviction that He is indeed the Savior of sinners, to the place under the influence of that Spirit's work to appreciate that there is a need in their life, a need to have sin dealt with, and that Jesus Christ is the answer to it. They will have come and they will have humbled themselves as multitudes, as we read of these multitudes in the Acts of the Apostles did in the early days of the church's ministry. Coming, humbling themselves before God in repentance and turning to Christ in faith. That is what the stress is upon. The stress is that many such will come from the east and from the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and so on. And that is why, again, it's worth just pausing a little and thinking about that. Think about yourselves, for example. Who are you? You're all from different parts of the country, perhaps from different parts of the world. But you're in God's kingdom this evening. You're in God's kingdom because you have come under the work of God's Spirit. You have, in your minds, been convicted of sin and of righteousness. You have been brought to that place of humbling and of repentance and of turning to faith in Jesus Christ. And you and me together are the source of this great kingdom. And that again is an amazing thing to pause and think about. Because many of us wonder at the privilege that we're in God's kingdom. Many of us, perhaps in our past, would have been written off as potential candidates of God's kingdom. George Whitefield used to speak of such as the devil's castaways. Those that the church at times would never believe possible as the recipients of God's amazing grace. Those that Christians might even stop praying for because they seem so far from the kingdom of God. All of these kinds are the source from which this kingdom is built. And I think that's why, for example, Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, reminds them of that very fact. They were getting rather smug in their newfound faith. They were getting rather conceited. And many of them in their early church politics, we might say, and in their early aspiring for position and power in the church, were forgetting that they were sinners at base, saved by grace. And he brings them back and he says to them in a very, I think it's one of those slights of the pen that is amazing. He says, such were some of you. And it is the such as were some of you that here Jesus is saying will come from the east and from the west. And again, that's why in the light of what we were reflecting upon this morning and what you're about here in this church plant in Cobham. That is why we must, in a sense, never weary of going, as the Scriptures puts it, into the highways and into the byways, and compelling men and women to heed the call of the gospel. In a sense, the words of Jesus here should give us a new urgency to tell our world about God's great redeeming love. And the final thing that I want just to highlight, and again I think it's fitting in the context, is the security that is ours as God's redeemed people. Many, he says, will come from east and west. And what will happen? They will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is doing here, in a sense, is not just allowing us to think about the here and now, but he's also thinking about the hereafter. He's having us consider, yes, what our work is what our work involves here and now. He's having us consider the implications of it, his promises to it. But he's also having us, in a sense, project our minds to where our work is ultimately leading. And it's leading to this picture, as he presents it to us, of a great day, a wedding day, a feast time, a time where we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Someone has once said that those acquainted with God and Christ are already in the suburbs of eternal life. And that's a lovely thought. In the here and now, we're in the suburbs. What will the reality be? What will the reality of this kingdom of heaven be? And again, it's worth just highlighting some simple things. Not just from the context, but from what the Scriptures reveal to us of this great prospect. This security that is yours and mine as a child of God. The first thing is that it is a place of rest. The work and the labor and the sweat and the tears, in a sense, of going to the world in order to compel that world to believe will have passed. There remains, the writer to the Hebrews puts it, there remains a rest for the people of God. It will be a place where all the toil and the struggle of the present is gone. But it will also be a place of a reunion. A place where we will sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And again, that's a magnificent picture, isn't it? We often, in our theological discussions, perhaps talk about what heaven will be like. And one of the wonderful aspects of it is this prospect of reunion, the prospect of meeting, the prospect of confronting those that, for many of us, like Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and others of the great biblical figures that we read about and we studied over our lifetime, the opportunity to sit and to talk and to reflect, to ask questions about, the opportunity for reunion with loved ones, again, is a glorious thought. Isn't that why we read in 2 Samuel this evening, David and that picture, almost painful picture of David mourning the death of his child. And yet, in the context of his loss and in the context of his grief, his faith comes to the surface. He cannot come to me, but I can go. I will go to him. And how many of us have lost loved ones in the faith? That the prospect of this kingdom that remains for the people of God keeps us going. This place that God has prepared for us. One has said, a few short years of evil past, and then the happy shore where death divided friends shall meet to part no more is a glorious prospect. Prospect
as we constitute a multitude that no man can number. But the greatest reunion of all will be that moment when we shall see Him as He really is. And that ties in again with what we reflected upon in part this morning. Father, I would that they be where I am. Jesus clearly anticipated the moment when all who have been given to Him by the Father would behold His glory in all the glory that is heaven itself. And so here in this wonderful little reply of Jesus in the context of the centurion's faith gives us these blocks, I would say, to stabilize our faith, to motivate our faith, to stir our convictions, to run and to never grow weary in the work of God. Because the promise remains. The question is, do you believe it? Many will come from the north and from the south, from the east and from the west. And they will come and they will sit down one day, ultimately, in the kingdom of heaven. Can I ask two questions as we close? Can I ask, first of all, this evening, do you all number yourselves in that kingdom? And I'm speaking to the boys and to the girls as well. Do you number yourselves as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you number yourselves as part of that huge church that one day we shall observe and we shall see, and like John, we will be unable to put a number to it? I hope we all are. And the second question is perhaps a more practical one to you here in the congregation. Will you continue to work and to labor in the light of the promise of Jesus to strengthen and to nurture and to develop what is here begun? For to you the promise remains. Many shall come from the east and from the west. And maybe the next time I come to Cobham, I'll see in Cobham what I saw outside Windsor Castle yesterday at morning and afternoon. People from all nations constituting a community of God's redeemed people in the center. May God bless you in your work. Let us pray.